So, as you're well aware, we're drawing close to the Passover, and the Passover is the opportunity that we have to get together in order to renew our covenant with God and Jesus Christ, and to let God know that we're still committed to the path that we entered into at baptism. And one of the fundamental areas that one of the fundamental things we have to do is to examine ourselves, to go through a process of self-examination. And one area that you might have thought of, maybe you didn't think of, is to think about where you are from. Where are you from? And it's a good idea to remember, always remember where you're from. And this is a area of Passover preparation you might think about as you're getting ready for the Passover. Where am I from? Where did I start out? And where am I at in this process? Because it helps us to maintain the right perspective. We're all from different geographic locations, economic backgrounds, varying educational or training backgrounds. Some of us had a good home life, some of us didn't. Some of us have had success, and we've also experienced failure. Some of us have lived in ease, others have lived in hardship. We've gone through all kinds of things. So we come from different places, we've gone through different experiences. So in one sense, we're all at different places along the path toward God's kingdom. But it's good to think about where you're from. Where are you from? And how have things been going as you've gone through the process to prepare for God's kingdom? I know that I can have a pretty vivid idea of where I started, and started out, and things were difficult at that stage of life, and so what God offered for me was a better way of life, and you know, I'm very thankful for what God did open my mind to see, and probably the same is true for you. So, as we go through and we think about where we came from, it allows us to have a right perspective, a humble perspective as we walk before God. As we think about our origin, it's most helpful for us remaining humble. Where did I start out from? Where did I start out from? And where am I at in the process? And so as we approach the Passover, God wants us to take part in self-evaluation, to consider where did we start out at this Christian journey. Think about that. Where did you start and where are you at on the journey? We might consider the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is instructive, and we can learn certain things from their experience as well as God's instruction to Israel. And God very emphatically told them, remember where you're from. He told them that very clearly, as we'll see. God also told us in the New Testament to do the same thing, to think about where you started out. Where are you from? Remember where you're from. And where does he do that in the New Testament? You might look at the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 3. It tells us where we're to start out, because everything that follows delineates what God wants us to accomplish and how it can be accomplished as God works in our lives. So it's a step-by-step process, but it begins with Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. And there it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Why will they be a part of the kingdom of God? Because they have recognized that they're just completely poverty-stricken when it comes to spiritual things. They've recognized that they had nothing going for them in a spiritual way, that the only way that they could begin to that journey toward God's kingdom is to humble themselves before God and to allow God to begin to work in their lives. So as Christians, as we think back to where we began in our journey, I don't know whether it'll be the case for you, but for most of us, it's humbling. Because you look at where you started and you measure yourself from a spiritual perspective, we had nothing. We had nothing when we look at ourselves from a spiritual sense. Interestingly, God begins his discussion of remember where you are from in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, and when he brings up the issue of remembering where you're from, what context does he ask that question? He asked it in light of the Sabbath day. So let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and look at verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. There it says, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall remember, you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and female servant may rest as well as you." So God wanted them to rest, to keep the Sabbath. And why does he want them to keep that? What goal does he have as they keep it? What are they, lesson are they to learn besides the fact that he is the Creator God and has established this holy time? In verse 15 of Deuteronomy 5, he says, "And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So as Israel thought about this, they were to remember to keep the Sabbath day. Because when they were in Egypt and they were slaves, there was no keeping the Sabbath day. I mean, think about Moses going to the Pharaoh and saying, "Hey, let my people go into the wilderness to worship you." What did the Pharaoh say? "Nope, you guys aren't getting any time off. In fact, you guys have too much time on your hands and you're thinking about this, so I'm going to make life harder for you." So he had no inkling of why they wanted off, and he didn't want them to have the time off. "You're just causing trouble, Moses and Aaron." So Israel was to keep the Sabbath as a reminder of, as I said, of the true God. It is a way that you're always reminded on a week by week basis that you worship the true God. You were to be reminded that you were slaves in Egypt when you had no opportunity to keep the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't even an option for you back at that time. "But I've opened the way so that you could keep the Sabbath and you could come before me and honor me and worship me." Israel was freed from Egypt by God's mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. It wasn't through their might. It wasn't through anything that they had going for them. It was all through the might and the power of God. And that is something that applies to you and me, because we were enslaved and we had no ability to get free of enslavement to sin, just as Israel could not come out of Egypt without God's merciful intervention. As you think about the Sabbath day, we might see it as a memory device to recall God first and foremost. But it was also a memory device to remind Israel of where they were from. They were slaves in Egypt. And we weren't slaves in Egypt, but we were slaves in this world, slaves to our carnal nature and our desires. And as Christians, the Sabbath is a memory device to remind us of that fact, that we were slaves to sin. God goes on in Deuteronomy and he brings it up again, brings up this point of remembering that you are slaves. Let's go to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16 and look at verse 9. Deuteronomy 16, verse 9. So God talks about Pentecost, and he talks about counting to Pentecost. And there was a time of harvest, so I want you to count to the time that I want you to observe, which he called the Feast of Weeks. And he says, "The Lord your God, you're to come before him with the tribute of a freewill offering from your hand, which you shall give as the Lord your God blesses you." So he said, you're to keep the Feast of Pentecost, and there are certain lessons that I want you to garner from going through this process. And you're to meet and observe this at the place where I've chosen to place my name. And then look at verse 12. And it says there, and you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. So as you think about Pentecost, how does that apply to Israel remembering that they were slaves in Egypt? Think about what happened at Mount Sinai. You might think of Pentecost and Israel in relationship to Mount Sinai. Let's look at verse 5. There it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5, this is a reference that harkens back to the experience that Israel had at Mount Sinai as God gave them his laws and statutes and judgments. And why were those important? Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. There it says, surely I have taught you statutes, statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. So I want you to keep this holy day, and I want you in that context to remember what I gave to you. I taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord commanded me that you should put these into effect as you go into the land of promise. Now, they didn't have these statutes and judgments when they were in Egypt. They didn't even know anything about them. They were just seeking to survive day by day under the oppressive conditions in which they were working in Egypt. And when God brought them out of the land of Egypt, then he brought them to Mount Sinai, and he spoke to them the commandments, and he gave them other laws and other statutes which were crucial to them as a people. In verse 6, it says, Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You see, as God imparted to them the Ten Commandments and the other laws and statutes, he was giving them a way of life that nobody else on the face of the earth had. Everybody else remained enslaved, but he had brought them out of slavery, and he was giving them the opportunity to understand a way of life that was going to be transformative, that their whole nation could enjoy if they would keep it, and they would be a light to the world if they would keep it. People would see it and say, look how things are going in Israel. What a wonderful example. How do we enjoy that as well? They were to be instructive to the surrounding peoples, and people were to see it and say, "What? How are they getting all these goodies from God? They must be close to God. How is that?" And God would use them to teach these other peoples. Verse 7 goes on to say, "For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, and for whatever reason we may call upon him?" So it doesn't matter what it is, what kind of adversity or challenge, we can call upon God and God will hear our prayer and God will answer and God will help us. Verse 8 says, "And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest you depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord God said, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.'" So God was passing this information along to them. He expected them to pass it along to their children, and he expected them to practice it, because that's when you get the full benefit of it. For us in the church, Pentecost is a reminder that we are a great nation. We are, as the church, a great nation, and God is near to us. And shouldn't God being close to us as Christians be a regular point of reflection? something we should think about. Think about the world. Is the world close to God? Anything but. And are there problems with that? Absolutely. You just have to look at the news. So that you were a former slave in Egypt was to be remembered in order to impact Israel's concern for their fellow man. In fact, another element that God adds in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 17. Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. And he says there, "You shall not pervert justice due the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge." Why not? Why not do that? I mean, look at widows are easy prey. They're easy to prey on because they have no power. And you can easily take advantage of them. But God told him, those are improper approaches to life. You're not to pervert justice. You're not to take advantage of the fatherless nor the widow. You're not to take advantage of them. They're easy to take advantage of, but you are not to do that. And what does he say? "But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing." Now, what point is he making? He's saying, you remember back when you were in Egypt? You were a prey. They took advantage of you. And they did all of these, they perverted justice, and they did all of these things to you. And I've freed you from that and shown you a better way. And you're going to pervert justice. You're going to take care. You're going to take advantage of the weak. You're going to take advantage of those people who have no power. So as you think about that, God was reminding them that he had redeemed them, paying the price for Israel to be freed from Egypt and freed from the literal bondage that they were in. And he was opening the way for them to live a better way of life, where their lives would be free from other people mistreating them, and that they would practice a way of life where they didn't mistreat or take advantage of others. That's the benefit of remembering where you came from. Remembering when you were used and abused wherever you happened to come from. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and look at another aspect of this. Deuteronomy 24, and let's begin in verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. This goes along with what we read earlier and about Deuteronomy 24 and gives us a little bit more of a inkling of the point that God's getting to. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. There it says, "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it." So when you go through and harvest, even with the best machines we have, you don't get it all. We get a lot, but you don't get it all. So you'll leave some things in the field. And you could go back and you could glean. You could go back and find whatever it may have been, corn or other, not corn likely with Israel, but you could find bits of grain and find stalks that weren't taken. And some of them were left behind. Some of them were missed. And so they were to leave them in the field. He goes, so they're to leave them in the field. If you forget a sheaf, leave it. You shall not go back to get it. And it shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in the work of your hands. So don't go back and take 100% of it. There's a part that you missed, and don't worry about it. Think about those people who don't have. They don't have a field. They don't have the opportunity to plant and to harvest. So they don't have it. And so you can think of them by leaving some gleanings for them. He goes on to say, "When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. When you gather the grapes in your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." And why? Why was that? Because when Israel was in Egypt, Nobody cared about them. They didn't have how poor, how deprived, how lacking they were. They didn't care. Basically, you are slaves. We want you to work for us, and we don't care that you don't have much. And we're not going to leave you much. But God said, look, you've got to take a different approach. You don't want to take the Egyptian approach where there's no respect for other people and no concern for other people and their needs. What does he say in verse 22? And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. As God's people, we're to have compassion on the poor and the needy and powerless, but making provision for them in our farming and agricultural practices. So you would be giving. You would share the produce of your land. You would share it with others, thinking of others, realizing that they have needs, that they don't have the same blessings we have for whatever reason. And so we think of them and give to them. And that's just how God expects us as Christians to be. I was looking at something I received about the difficulties in Africa. Africa is struggling with drought and shortages, and they're not able to make it up. They have no way to do it. You know, and so then they start looking around for food, and it's not readily available. It's just it's a sad reality of the world in which we live. And so people in various places in Africa are suffering because of drought. And, you know, there are projects that the church is involved in to try to help people out. And that's the approach that God wants us to take. You know, we're blessed. We may not be suffering from a drought at this particular time, but there are people that are. And so God expects us to think of them. So Israel being freed by God from physical bondage in Egypt was a type of what God ultimately will do for all humanity. He will provide for all. It'll be a world where there will be abundance, and it will be available for all people. As you think about what God is working out here below, God's ultimate purpose was to redeem us in the ultimate sense, being redeemed from bondage to sin. And this point is repeatedly emphasized in the scriptures. It's emphasized in the Old Testament. I'll just cite one scripture from back in the Old Testament. Interestingly, it's in Daniel's time, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, where he points to the ultimate solution. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. There it says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression. So God is going to deal in the ultimate sense with transgression and sin to help to resolve that, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So God is speaking about the coming of the Messiah and the ultimate impact that that's going to have to redeem everyone, to give everybody the opportunity to be redeemed, to be freed from enslavement to sin. As you look at, go into the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, there it says, for he made him who knew no sin, that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never sinned. It didn't even enter his mind. He knew no sin, and how did God make use of Jesus Christ? It made him to be sin for us. God the Father allowed for Jesus Christ to be sin for you and me. And as a result of that, he says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's not that we're righteous, it's that we're made righteous through Jesus Christ. And God brought that about through our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's look at what Titus has to say about this this subject. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. There in Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells him Speaking of Jesus Christ, he said, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. See, that's bondage. Lawless deeds are bondage. It's the way we used to live. It's the way the world around us still lives. And he says that he made us to be freed from sin, and he wants us to be redeemed from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So God is, through Christ, is purifying us as a special people, zealous for good works. We've changed our whole orientation, and instead of being in bondage to sin and living a way that has no regard for God or his way of life, then we begin to think of God, and we begin to think of how we can live God's way of life and yielding to God and asking him to help us to understand and put into practice those things that are going to bring about the good life, the best life, and is going to allow us to be free from sin or whatever we're involved in that holds us in bondage. Finally, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, it tells us of the price paid for us to be redeemed. Because if you need to be redeemed, a price has to be paid. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 talks about our being redeemed. And Peter was inspired to write, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like gold or silver from your aimless conduct. So guess what? Before God called us, we lived in a world and the approach we had was one of aimless conduct. We just followed our physical desires and went with it. You know, crazy ideas like if it feels good, do it. Crazy ideas that, you know, there is no law. And we all did that. You know, people followed that, if it feels good, do it. And that didn't always work out so well. So, but people bought into that and went with it. So he said, we had aimless conduct. And where did that aimless conduct come from? Came from our parents. And they didn't know any better either. But what did they do? They passed on their example and what they did. Why did I keep Christmas? My parents did. So we expected Santa to show up and have all these gifts, and we went through all that process. We went to the Easter celebration, and we did as well, and we thought that's the way to go. But then you come to find out, well, wait a minute, that's not right. My parents did it. They didn't have any negative intention. It's just the way they had grown up. And so we followed what they did. And then we came to, as God began to work with us, we began to understand that, I don't think this is the right path. And to recognize the path we were on could be characterized as aimless conduct. And we asked God to help us to turn from that. Verse 19, so God redeemed us with the precious blood of Christ. So what did we do? Nothing. God redeemed us with the precious blood of Christ. We didn't do anything except that he was our redeemer, that he's the one that paid the price. So we accept the precious blood of Christ, through whom we have been redeemed as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was perfect. He was perfect. But he was willing to die for you and me. And we recognize that. And we recognize that we were at a place where we were living by wrong principles and ideas, and we didn't see the bigger picture. But God in his mercy helped us to see that we've been redeemed through Jesus Christ. And it's important for us to remember where we came from and what we were involved in the past. I'd like to now turn to Ezekiel 16, which gives us to me, is a good rehearsal of Israel. And Israel, in the book of Ezekiel, he talks about specifically the nation of Judah and what their experience was before God began to work with them, and at the time that Ezekiel is writing, Judah had gone off the track. God had given them a great opportunity as a people. He'd given them his law. They were at the Mount Sinai. They got all those laws and statutes and judgments and all of those benefits that would come from them. They were included in that. But what happened to them? And it's an interesting rehearsal of God taking them under his wing. Let's begin in Ezekiel 16. And as you might look at this as God's reviewing Judah's and Israel's humble beginnings. And unfortunately, they didn't stick with it. They did not remember, and it ended badly for them. So let's begin in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1. There it says, "Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your birth and your nativity are from the land of Canaan. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. As for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed with salt nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. But you were thrown out into the open field when you yourself were loathed on the day you were born." So as you look at, you know, this is giving us an instruction here, and is not literal, but it helps us to understand where they were at and what God was doing for them. And as you think about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they lived in the land of the Amorite. But what was different about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They did not adopt the Amorite ways. They had been instructed by God, and they continued in that. And they taught it from one generation to the next. But it is, as you move away from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, sadly, Israel and Judah got further and further away from God. And Israel sadly adopted the pagan ways of their neighbors. Ezekiel 16, verse 6, it says, "When I passed by you and saw you struggling in your own blood, I said to you, in your blood live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood live. I made you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. So I took notice of you, and I intervened to help you to be able to grow and mature and to grow up. And he said, you grew up and you were beautiful. He says, your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed, your time was the time of love. So I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness." Now, when it talks about God spreading his wing over Israel and covering them, what does that mean? It has to do with God entering into a marriage covenant with the nation. And that's what God did. He became their husband. He became Israel's husband. And he spread his wing over them and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. So God married them. God brought them out of the difficulties they were facing and took them under his wing. So God rescued them as they were struggling. He recognized that, and out of compassion, he rescued them. Chapter Ezekiel 16, verse 9. It says, "Then I washed you in water. Yes, I thoroughly washed off your blood, and I anointed you with oil. I clothed you in an embroidered cloth and gave you sandals of badger skin. I clothed you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your wrist and a chain around your neck, and I put a jewel in your nose." I'm not sure about that, but that's what he did, and something he pointed out there. "Earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head." So God gave them all these things. He's using symbols here to talk about the extent to which he went in order to provide for them and to care for them and to go above and beyond. And he didn't do this for anybody else. No one. Not another people on the face of the earth. So God in his mercy was doing it. It wasn't because they deserved it. It was because God is a merciful God. And he decided, I can work with these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've got promises to fulfill, and I'm going to work through them at this point. In verse 13, it says, thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and embroidered cloth. You ate pastry of fine flour, honey, and oil. You were exceedingly beautiful and succeeded to royalty. Your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. And it wasn't just because they looked good. It was a matter of the qualities that were developed as a result of the application of God's law. That's the only thing that made them stand out from their neighbors, was God working directly with them. And he said they were beautiful, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I just bestowed on you. And so they were taken under God's wing. God entered into a marriage agreement with them, entered into covenant with them, and God recalls all of the things that he did for them. And as you think back on our situation, God called us out, and God blessed us. Now we may think, well, I've never been rich. I've never had all these goodies. But you got to step back from that and say, well, what did God do for me? What did God provide for me? What blessings have I received? And you may live here in Houston. You have a nice home. You have a job. You're comfortable. Well, that's great. But there are other people that, and, you know, we should rejoice in that and be thankful for that. But you have to realize not everybody's had that opportunity. If you look at the whole span of humanity, most people have never had that. We live in an age that people are very blessed in that way, and that's wonderful. But you still have people in the world that suffer. But you know what? Those people that suffer, they don't have what we have. They don't have any of it. You know, they're not worried about the type of dog they're going to buy as a special little dog. They don't care. They're just trying to survive. They have stray dogs that may be around, but they don't have the food to feed those dogs. And those dogs just scrounge around. But that's how it is. You know, I remember back to my grandmother as an example. She didn't have electricity, or I think she did have electricity, but it was just a bulb in a room. And you still had chamber pots. You still had an outhouse. You had a chicken coop, and you had all of those things that really most of us may have gone through that earlier in our life, but we're not doing that now. We're not doing that now. And there was nothing wrong with doing it back then. People did those things for thousands of years, but we've been blessed to live in an age where that's not common. But we can go back and maybe think of our parents or grandparents and the things that they experienced, and we say, you know, life was kind of tough for them. Life was kind of tough for them. And we can go back to our lives sometimes and look back and we can see, you know what, the way I was living was not a good way to live. It was hard. It was difficult. But God opened my eyes to see, quit living like this, quit doing those things, and yield to me, and I'll show you a better way. And that's what God has done in our lives and what God wants us to recollect. And you know the challenge with Israel? God did all these things. These are reality. These are something that God made up. They're things that God said, write these down because I did these things for Israel. But what went wrong? Fundamentally, what went wrong? Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 15. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 15. There it says, but you trusted in your own beauty. They began to trust in themselves about how beautiful they were, how smart they were, how talented they were, what skills they had, and they stopped looking to God. So they trusted in their own beauty. They forgot where they came from. They played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. You took some of your garments and adorned multicolored high places for yourself and played the harlot on them. Such things should not happen nor be. This was never God's intention. God blessed them, and they misused what he blessed them with. And eventually, they were punished because of that. They were punished because of that. And why was God punishing them? Because he wanted them to knock it off. He wanted them to see you're on the wrong track. And there are only consequences to that path of living. So Israel, you know, God did curse them, and he did so in a mild way, but mild cursing didn't cut it. And so he created, you know, brought more intensity to the punishment. And they just never learned from God intervening and punishing them. So as you look at Israel, the root of all of their calamities goes back to the nation's forgetfulness. They forgot who they were, where they came from, and how God had blessed them. And so God wants us to remember where we came from, to never, ever forget it. He goes on to say in Deuteronomy chapter 8, speaking about this and Israel forgetting, Deuteronomy chapter 8, there he says, he tells them, "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments. I've given you these good things. Don't forget me. Don't turn from me. But remember that it is only because of me and my pouring out my blessings on you that you have these blessings." So don't forget what God has done for you. And think about, where am I at in the course of life that I've taken on and entered into by covenant? Am I continuing on that path? Am I committed to that path? Do I remember where I came from and remember that there's nothing to exalt me in anybody's sight? I have to realize the blessings that God has given to me. Let's think about what it means that we've been set free. Just a couple of passages about that. In Ephesians chapter 4, I thought was a nice summary of where we're at as a result of God calling us out. Ephesians chapter 4, and there God talks about our opportunity to be his people. Verse 17 says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." So the world's going on around us. They're not interested in God. They're not interested in God's way of life. And many of them are very comfortable. They have great blessings that God has given to them. And they're not interested in following this path. And so God says, don't walk in the way that they're walking. He says, "In the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness and to all work of uncleanness with greediness." So that's the Gentile world. That's the world apart from God, the part of the world that God set us free from. We left there. We don't want to go back there. It didn't work out so well. If we go back and really consider it, it wasn't going so well when we think about it. So do we want to go back to it? Sorry. You know, we can get kind of nostalgic sometimes and think about, well, man, it was kind of fun back then. Well, you got to look at the bigger picture and see, and note what the reality is. So Paul says to them in verse 20, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him." So have we? "If you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may, that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. We want to go back? There's nothing back there. Nothing back there. We have to realize that we have forces that are dedicated to our going back. Satan wants us to go back. The demons want us to go back. The world wants us to go back. And our human nature, it wants some of those things were enjoyable, want to go back to it. But do we really want to go back there? Absolutely not. So we are seeking to yield to God. We were slaves to sin. And if sin's dominating us, then we are enslaved, truly enslaved in the worst way. But God has redeemed us and set us free if we're willing to yield to him. So God is willing to work with all of us and to help us to move along as Christians. And that's what he wants us to think about as we come up to the Passover. So as Paul was an individual who received information and knowledge from his parents. His parents were Pharisees. And what was Paul? He was following the same course as his mom and dad. He was a Pharisee. As he said, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. If you're looking for a good example of a Pharisee, it was me. But he came to realize that he was in bondage. That being a Pharisee was bondage. All of the requirements that he was supposed to take care of and do, he was perfect in them, he said. But he said, I was in bondage because I didn't get it. I may have been a Jew, I may have had the law, but I didn't understand it. And the way that I understood it was not right. I had to come to really understand it. And the amazing thing for me as Paul was, I was opposed to the Son of God. I was opposed to the Son of God and all these people that the Son of God was going to work with and bring along an understanding. I was against them. So I went out zealously seeking to arrest them and try them and put them to death or prison, whatever it took. I didn't get it. I was deceived. And I didn't understand, and Paul was a smart man and he didn't get it. But God had mercy on him. God had mercy on him and help him to begin to see. And Paul recounts this stage of his life in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, there he recounts his experience as a Pharisee. And he's telling the people in Philippi, look, people want you to be circumcised. And they're telling you that if you're not circumcised, you cannot be in the kingdom of God. And he's telling them that that's blatantly false. You do not have to be circumcised to be saved. Now, that was an issue back then. It's not an issue for you and me. But it's an example of something where people get it wrong and are very strong in their belief that it's the right way to serve God. But it's not. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to wear tassels or phylacteries or any of that. So what do you have to do? There's a way of life that God wants us to live. And it's not a ritualistic way of life. And Paul came to see that. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of mutilation. And by that he means circumcision. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit. He says the circumcision are those individuals whom God has brought to repentance. They may never have been circumcised, but because they have repented of their sins and God has come into their lives, they are circumcised spiritually speaking. And he says, we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit. That's who the circumcision is today. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So if you're just judging me on Pharisaical principles, I'm golden. I am golden. I have it made from that perspective. But let's look at reality. He goes on to say in verse 7, but what things were gained to me as a Pharisee, these things I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also counted all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I'm willing to lose it all if necessary. Willing to suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He came to see that all of the things that he valued and he thought were important in his past life really weren't that significant. So if he looked back to where he came from, he could say, yes, I had it good at that point, but I realized that the whole thing was wrong. I didn't have it right. And so he came to see it was all rubbish. And then in verse 9, he says that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. I can't make myself righteous. I can't live righteously. The only way that I can be righteous is through Christ. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. So he saw all of that, and he recognized that he didn't understand it. And he came to understand it, and God opened his mind to see it in a way he had never seen it before. And he goes on, and as he's speaking to the people of Philippi, he says, you know what? Yes, I came to understand that, and that's all been important, but I also realize, as he says in verse 12, he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. As we think of ourselves and assess ourselves before the Passover, can any of us say that we've attained? Can any of us say that we've been perfected? No, it's still a work in progress, isn't it? God is still working with you and me. And he says, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So we've left the past behind, and we look forward to what God's working out in our lives, and God is working with us. He wants us to look back and learn from it and recognize it, but he wants us to move forward. He wants us to continue on that path of growth and development so that we will be ready for what is represented by the rest of the holy days working out. That we would yield to God's Spirit, that we would be a member of God's church, and that we would continue to go on to perfection as God's Spirit works in our lives and prepares us for what's coming next, the sounding of the seventh trump, the resurrection of the dead, the opportunity to live forever. Is it worth it? You bet it is. But we've got to stay with it and think about where we're at and where we need to make adjustments to make those adjustments. So we brethren have been given insight and understanding into Jesus Christ and God's plan. And God wants us to look at ourselves and think about ourselves. One aspect is to look back on where you're from and where you're at today and how are you doing and where can you make adjustments in order to continue the process. And he wants us to go through that evaluation so that on the 21st, as we begin the service that day, then he wants us to do what? He wants us to be so humiliated and so depressed that we can't come because we recognize I wasn't perfect this year. None of us are. But what does God tell us? You are to judge yourself and then come and take the Passover. You don't come and take the Passover because you're perfect. You come and take the Passover because you're still imperfect. You have not attained, I've not attained. But we also know that God the Father and Jesus Christ want us to attain. They want us to be perfected. So brethren, take the time to think about where you're from and where you're going. How are you doing? It's all part of preparing to take the Passover and renew the covenant that we made with God. So I thought it would be worthwhile to consider that subject. It's not the only way you can approach a preparation for the Passover, but I thought maybe it would be helpful to you to think about it and give you something to by which you can evaluate yourselves. So thank you for your attention.